Take your Bible with me and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 This subject that I want to deal with this morning is one that the vast majority of those in religion are absolutely confused and conflicted on. The title of this message is The Mystery of Godliness. The Mystery of Godliness. And I know there's probably some out there that they hear that word and immediately they think he's fixing to tell us what we need to do, how we need to live. Hang on to your hats, because that's not where we're going with this. I can promise you that much. Because I tell you what, when it comes to true godliness, whatever true godliness is, and I tell you what, I know this much, and you can try to escape this, you can try to deny it, but the scriptures are absolutely, positively clear on this message. We, even you and me, justified, this is from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. He said, I know that I am carnal. I am, you hear him? I am carnal. Sold under sin. Paul went on. He said, the good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's exactly what I find myself doing. And then to sum up everything that he said in Romans chapter 7, he made this comment. We know that in the flesh dwelleth no good. I think a verse that always comes to my mind when I think about men. And listen, there are. Don't go out here saying, well, he just thinks everybody's a bunch of rotten people. I don't think that. There are some good folks on this planet, the way men measure goodness. But I tell you what, just like we saw on a previous message when we preached on Mother's Day, they might be good, but I tell you what, they're not godly. Because there's none good. You hear me? There are none good, no, not one. That's God's word. I'm not making this up. This is the reality. I've preached the gospel for 34 years almost, Bart. I'm not good. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm no more holy or less holy than anybody in here. We're all sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, by choice, unable and incapable of producing righteousness, even, listen to me, even assisted by God the Holy Spirit. I can't produce a righteousness that pleases God. And people don't like to hear that, but that, listen, either we're going to believe the Word of God or we're not going to believe the Word of God. Somebody lied to me. I don't believe they were intentional, and I don't believe they were premeditated. They were just doing what they knew. And so they told me what their mamas and their daddies and their grandmas and their grandpas and all them old dead preachers before had told them without ever fact-checking any of it. The problem was you couldn't fact-check it anyhow because you just like them. See, here's the long and the short of our situation by nature. Every man, woman, without exception. You know who you're like before the Lord God reveals himself to you in the person of his Son through the preaching of God's gospel? You might be the kindest, most compassionate, loving, wonderful, church-going, Bible-thumping person on the planet. But you know who you're like? If you're void of the righteousness that Christ established for his people, you are like that Gadarene demoniac. You are out of your mind spiritually. Remember? Remember his situation? Remember all the circumstances around that man when our Lord went to him? You tell me that Gadarene demoniac was looking for Jesus. That he exercised his free will to come to the Lord. He was out there cutting himself. He couldn't even be chained. They put chains on him. What'd he do? He broke the chains. Our Lord cast the evil spirits out of him, and when they came back, I always remember this, they found him clothed and sitting in his right mind where exactly he needed to be, at the feet of Jesus. Folks, that's where we need to be. We need it to be at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, taught by him, instructed by him, encouraged by him, upheld by him, and presented by him to the Father. That's where we need to be. But when it comes to true godliness, men's minds just slip into neutral. Because here's the thing, only those that are born of God, only those regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, they're the only ones who can and do truly understand what the Apostle Paul called in this passage we're going to look at this morning, a great mystery. That being the case, here's the question we want to deal with this morning. Do the Scriptures clearly define for you and me what true godliness is? Do they tell us? Well, it's a man that loves his wife, like we read there in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a man that doesn't provoke his children to wrath. It's a mother that works hard, like in Proverbs 31. See, here's the thing. Is there a difference between the way religious people speak about godliness and the way the Scriptures actually define godliness? These are questions that demand an answer. I know most people sit in a church, all they're content to listen to the music, hear a few words, a speech, but they don't want to hear doctrine. Most of them can't tolerate doctrine. Sad thing is, most of the guys standing in front of them don't understand doctrine. I know this much. I know the unregenerate, religious, moral, sincere people use the word quite often. They talk about godliness out there. Look at them. But their concept of what the Scriptures mean by the very word godliness, folks, it's beyond human comprehension. The natural man, Paul wrote, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. You see that? We see this in their attempt to always equate what the Scriptures call godliness with their own idea of morality and outward holiness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul described those men and women who are trying to establish a righteousness, trying to produce godliness or holy character and conduct or outward morality. He describes them this way, having a form of godliness. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Same word used there, godliness, it's used in our text. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He says of these people that are outwardly moral and reformed and religious and active, they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Now, when Paul made that statement under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, I'm quite certain these weren't words of flattery that Paul was using when he says having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That word, that phrase, having a form of godliness, literally translated, that having a form of godliness, to literally translate that passage, here it is. To have or possess in a sense of wearing like a garment, like I've put this coat on this morning. A mere resemblance piety toward God. Now you think about that. So whatever this form of godliness is that they have, to those who are lost, at least outwardly, you know what they look at? You look at them, they look like, and they're described by themselves and by others, that they're personally holy. That they're outwardly moral before both God and man. And I to everybody you know, religiously, friend, family, and foe, I guarantee you, all of them that are lost are trying to get right to keep from getting left. Heard that little catchphrase? Let's get left, get right, to keep from getting led. And what do they mean? Start going to church, quit dipping, quit drinking, quit lying, quit cheating, quit committing adultery, quit fornicating. Quit all them things. And if you quit all those things, you stop all of it, God's going to say, oh, well, you've tried hard. I'm going to let you on in. That's not the way God deals with things. God is clear. Be ye holy. I'm going to tell you what. I've said this so many times over the last 34 years, but I'm going to continue to say it until I breathe my last breath. If there is anybody here or anybody on this planet that leaves this planet that is not as holy as God, they're going to hell. You hear that? If you're sitting there right now, I've been a church member for 45 years, 25 years, 15 years. I preached for 34 years. I'll make it as personal, if I am not as holy as God Almighty, I'm going to hell, Kenny. That's what this book teaches. Now, you got to get there. And you ain't getting there by getting right. That's the lie of the left. You can't get there from here. But God still demands it. And he will require and he will accept nothing less than perfect righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees were excellent example of this kind of thinking about morality and sincerity. Our Lord said to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. And there's a lot of folks doing that. That lets me know you can clean up. How many times have you seen it in all of these religious organizations? One of their prize catches is when some guy who was a wife-beating drunkard quits being a wife-beating drunkard and he comes takes a front row seat. They'll parade him around like the champion of days. Look at this dude. This is what he used to be. He was a wife-beating drunk, and now look here. He's clean as a whistle. And the religious world says, hallelujah. Well, he might have cleaned up the outside, but our Lord says those that clean up the outside, hypocrites. Because within, and this is what you know this morning if you're a child of God, within what's still in us. I wish I could tell you after 34 years of knowing and walking with the Lord, I'm a better man now, but I'm not. Same old passion, same old lust, same old envy, same old greed, same old that was in me when the Lord first revealed himself to me 34 years, still alive and well. That dark passenger rides in my mind, in my understanding, affecting everything that I do. Breaks my heart. But it's just the reality of it. Even though they might present themselves as an outward show of morality and holiness, according to the Apostle Paul, he said of these people that they have a form of God and they put on this outward robe of righteousness and they go to church and they stand up, look right, act right, do right, are right in their own minds and before their friends and family. He says they're denying the power thereof. That word denying means rejecting or refusing something that's offered. What were they rejecting? What were they refusing? He says this, the power thereof. What's the power thereof? It's a Greek word from which we get our word dynamite, dunamis. And it's the same word that Paul used in reference to one specific thing. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, of Christ is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, from this written down book, for me verbalizing what Christ did, who he is, what he did, what he accomplished, where he is now, to faith. What's that? The gift of faith. The faith created in the heart, mind, soul of the elect sinner. And that word thereof, it refers or points back to what he had said before, namely godliness. So we got to get this right at the very beginning. The true power of godliness is not referring to something done by the sinner, but it's referring to what? Something done for the elect sinner in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes that sinner acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's, listen, any man be in Christ, new creature, new creature. Now with that as a background, look at our text here. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." That, now listen, somebody told me that they were at a Sovereign Grace church here not too long ago, and some kids run around playing in the church, and the pastor reprimanded the kids over playing in the house of God. God would, you know, they were out of line for running around and acting foolish. I remember when they used to do that when I was a kid at all them church. This ain't talking about this building. "That thou knowest how to behave thyself in the house of God." What, whose house are you this morning? He's telling Timothy, you need to know how to behave yourself among the brethren. By your words, see, that's what we're talking about, by the way you speak. You're justified by your words. I've told you this. People say, well, you can't judge whether somebody's lost or saved. I can't look into your heart. I can't see whether you're saved, but I can listen to your words. Because out of the mouth, the heart speaks. I tell you, whatever's in your mind and understanding concerning your concept of God and salvation, your mouth will utter it. You'll reveal yourself. Because I'm going to tell you what, I'm not judging saved or lost by outward character and conduct. Wrong standard. Because we'll make a mistake, but we judge by the truth of the gospel. Is a man or woman's hope Christ and his righteousness alone, without any conditions on the sinner in any way, shape, form, or fashion, to any degree, to at any time, in any way, shape, or form? If they are, they're a brother or a sister. But if they are dependent on anything done in them or by them, they do not at this present time know the true and living God. They might be moral, they might be sincere, they might be religious, they might be dedicated, but they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. So he says that you'll know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That's all God's elect. In every generation, the pillar and ground of truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Paul starts out by connecting the mystery of godliness with the pillar and ground of truth. While it's true that God's church, along with all of her preachers, her ministers, is entrusted with the truth of God's gospel. And even though God's ministers are sometimes calling the scriptures pillars of Christ's church, that is to say, his house, the true pillar and ground of the truth is not the preacher. Who is it? It's Christ and him alone. Paul wrote this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid." What's the only foundation? Which is Christ. Every time I see and think about a foundation, I always think about the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember those two builders? One built on the sand, built a house. And it was a building probably to be admired, because it was built. The other one built his house, not on the sand. He built it where? On the rock. And that rock's who? It's Christ. And the storm came, and the wind came, and the rain blasted by the wind. And the house that was built on the sand, what happened to it? It says, great was the fall thereof. That house that everybody admired looked great. All of the amenities that a home could have had a bad foundation. And if the foundation's bad, folks, everything's bad. I always think about that movie, The Money Pit. You ever see that? You ought to see that movie, The Money Pit. Because yeah, they get to the house. That house was falling to pieces. But at the end of the movie, that house was beautiful. And the guy that was doing repair work said, if the foundation's good, everything else can be repaired. And if our foundation's Christ, folks, we'll stand. Same wind, same problems, same difficulties came on the one that was built on the foundation. What? It stood up. Never quaked. Never any danger of falling. Christ said this, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but one way. How? By me. So what we see here is this pillar and ground of truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it upholds and it supports all truth. And apart from Christ, all the buildings of any man religiously, what happens to them? They fall to the ground. It's nothing more than dead works. And they're found to be what the scriptures consider fruit unto death. Now this knowledge of Christ alone, his person and work, is the ground and pillar of truth. And that clears up what we want to look at here in verse 16. A lot of the old commentators that I read, when you read these opening words of verse 16, they connect them with the closing phrase of verse 15, and they read this passage like this. This is the way they translate it. The pillar and ground of truth and confessedly great is that mystery of godliness. Paul opens the words of this verse with this word, these words, without controversy. Without controversy. And it's actually one word in the original language, and it means this. Without controversy, it means by consent of all. In other words, we all agree on this. Or confessedly. This is our confession of faith is what he's talking about. And it's interesting to note this without controversy, this word translated without controversy, it's only used one time in the scriptures, and it's used right here in this place that we're looking at. Paul is telling us by this phrase, without controversy, that all God's redeemed, every single solitary one of them, are in agreement when it comes to whatever this mystery of godliness is. It's not up for debate. It's not up for conjecture. And it's certainly not up for human speculation. It's a truth revealed, understood, believed in, and confessed by every single solitary saint of God, from the most illiterate to the most educated. There's no difference. You think about this. You could be a John Bunyan that never graduated high school. Or you can be a Paul Saul of Tarsus. They believe the same exact truth. The same gospel. After Paul had described that, you know, we read there in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband's love for the wife and the bond of marriage, he used the same word, great, in verse 32 of chapter 5, to typify Christ's great love for the church. But he said this is a great mystery. A great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. He also used the word great to describe Christ's offering office as our great high priest. He said this, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And I love that word is translated great is the word that we get our English word mega from, which means what? I'm mega hungry. If your stomach's growling, it means you're really hungry, right? It means big. It means over-excelling all. So it means to you and me that this mystery, what is it? It's something that can't be surpassed. He referred to it as a great mystery, not because it's something that can't be known and something that can't be understood, or because it was something mystical or unexplainable. Paul called it a great mystery because of this. It's above our own natural capabilities to understand it. You can't figure this out on your own. This ain't something you can exercise your will and come to a position on. Maybe you're thinking, well, hold on now. He's talking about without controversy, great is a mystery of godliness. Paul's talking about something we do. That's what we were told all our lives about this mystery of godliness. It had something to do with our performance. You say maybe Paul was talking about something we do. Paul wasn't talking about the gospel. You've said he's talking about the gospel. Well, I tell you what, I know this much. I know that the Spirit of God's talking about the gospel because of what he declares the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in what follows here in these words. He says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Those are all historical facts. Every one of them. And I tell you, they're historical facts that every single solitary person, no matter the denomination or affiliation of evangelical Christian they might be, I'm talking about every Christian faith, all of them believe and confess these historical facts. You too, before the Lord converted you and revealed himself to you. But here's the thing, the true faith and true repentance, the mystery of godliness is much more than just mentally submitting to a bunch of historical facts. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul told us that these truths that he's listed here, they're the ground, hope, and cause of eternal salvation. Hold your place there. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And tell me this ain't similar to what we're reading in our text today. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Just one gospel. And Paul said, I preached it to these people at Corinth, which also you received. Whatever the gospel was Paul preached, they received it. And wherein you stand, and by which also you were saved. What did they have to hear to be saved? The gospel, whatever the gospel is. If you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. You see the similarity? Paul started off in our text with God manifest in the flesh. And he ends up with where's Christ at? He's received up into glory. And all these truths are believed by God's children as well as continued in by all those who are born of God. Paul wrote this, whosoever transgresseth, John wrote this, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Are you abiding in the doctrine of Christ? So I tell you, if you abide in it, you continue in the doctrine of Christ, you have God. He that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he said, whosoever transgresseth and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, what? He hath both the Father and the Son. So abiding in the doctrine of Christ is evidence that we've been born from above. So the question we want to deal with real quick here at the end of this is, what's the doctrine of Christ? Do you know? It's pretty important. If you don't believe it's important, go read 2 John. Go read it. Paul tells us, here's the doctrine of Christ. Paul tells us in our text, turn back over there, first thing is this: God was manifest in the flesh. Who was? God was. God was. Why is that so important? Well, a man's got to believe that Jesus Christ was God. Well, a lot of folks believe that. Listen to this. Listen to the way John stated this. The Apostle John made it very clear. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he says this: Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit, every minister, that's one who preaches, teaches, that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that, and it's not just confesses not Jesus, it's Jesus Christ. What? Jehovah, our salvation, Christ, the deliverer. You got to believe that that person that was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary, what was he? He was our Savior. He was our Redeemer. He was the one who would truly save his people from their sin. He was the one that, what was the Old Testament guy in Luke? Simeon was looking for. God had told him, you will not die till you see God's Christ. And he picked up that baby and he said, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen my salvation. That just blows me away. A baby? I mean, one of the most precious things other than holding my two boys was me and Pam got to hold that little Zoe the very first time. Just amazing. But she was so helpless. Depended upon her mom and her dad and on me and her grandparents, all of her mama and her grand, all of her grandparents. Everybody around her couldn't feed herself, couldn't protect herself, couldn't do anything. Our Lord was just like that. And yet this man holds this little innocent-looking baby, and he sees in this person what? His Redeemer. Not one that's going to try to redeem me. I see my salvation. You see that? Have you seen God's salvation? Because if you ain't, you don't know this Christ. He didn't make a stab at this thing of saving you. It took God Himself to save us. Secondly, He's justified in the Spirit. The word justified means what? To declare or pronounce one to be righteous. Our Lord Jesus Christ, think about it. He is declared and pronounced righteous or holy by the Spirit when His sinless humanity was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was referred to in this manner, that holy thing. That holy thing. The angels referred to Christ in the womb as the holy thing. The Spirit justified Christ when He descended and remained on Christ without measure at His baptism. The Spirit justified Christ when He raised Christ from the dead, seeing that He bore all the sins of all the elect of all the ages, and He had justified them perfectly and completely, evidenced by the fact that God raised Him for our justification. Thirdly, He was seen of angels. That original word seen means to look at, to behold, or to allow oneself to be seen. These angels, these ministering spirits, they saw Christ at His birth. They descended to sing praises to God for His unspeakable gift. Christ was seen angels in the garden. Remember when He was in the garden? and he agonized, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And one of the angels, what did they do? They strengthened him. Listen to this. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Christ was seen of angels when he ascended triumphantly from the grave. Remember in the book of Acts when they went up? The angels looked at him as they were looking up as Christ as he ascended, and they said, why do you men stand there gazing? This same Jesus who you've seen ascend, what's he going to do? He's coming back one day. He's coming back. Fourth, look at this, preached to the Gentiles. I tell you what, you talk about a great mystery to the Jewish church. That God himself would save and include Gentiles who they consider rabble and brushed to be burned in the fires of hell. That he would include them in his glorious body. The Jewish church said this, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. I think that God would save the worst of sinners, Gentiles. And by the express testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to all the Old Testament prophecies and promise, that he'd include them in the family of God. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Who's that? That's the Gentile believers. Fifthly, believed on in the world. I think it's the greatest mystery of all mysteries that any sinner, either Jew or Gentile, that any of us would believe in him or on him. Matter of fact, when you think about it, men by nature, they will and do believe in a God of their conscience, and a God of convenience, a God of their own invention, a God of their own imagination, one who thinks and acts like they do, but they will not believe in this Christ. No man, our Lord said, can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That one verse forever settles this issue of believing. Here it is. And when the Gentiles heard this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life. How many? As many as were ordained. Not one more, not one less. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And then finally, received up into glory. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, on the completion of the work that the Father had sent him to do, was raised with the glory he had before the foundation of the world. The man Christ Jesus, you think about it, he ascended into glory in a glorified humanity. He was welcomed by the Father into his presence. And because of what he had accomplished on the Father's behalf and for the good of his people, he was given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he sat down in that place. And you know what our Lord does now? He ever lives. Have you prayed today? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Let me say this in closing. All of this concerning the person of work in Christ is indeed a mystery, and it's foolishness to those who are lost. That original word translated mystery means religious secrets confided only to the initiated and not to ordinary mortals. You think about it, it's by divine revelation alone, by God the Holy Spirit through the means of God's gospel preached, heard, understood, believed in, that all of God's elect are brought into this state of godliness. If you believe this gospel, you know what you are? You're godly. You're not just the righteousness of a man. You have been made the righteousness of God in Him. Remember what I said at the beginning? If you're not as righteous and as holy as God, you go into hell. Do you have that righteousness? Do you? I hope you do. Because apart from this righteousness, you cannot go to glory. Our Lord was clear. He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. I think old William Mason stated it about as clear as you could state it. He said this, though an object of mercy, a subject of grace, and an heir of promise, yet not one single drop of mercy or of grace, nor one word of promise is made to thy person, but only as thou standest in and art related to thy precious Savior according to covenant love. Therefore, God's covenant of peace shall not and it cannot fail, because who does it depend on? The God who promised it. This is the promise He hath promised us. What? Eternal life. I pray the Lord to bless that to your heart, mind, and understanding. Let me stop.